Okay, we are studying How Then Shall We Live, Book 2, and actually we're taking a piece out of Book 4 right now, called The Government We Deserve. We spent the last couple of weeks talking about what the Bible says about how we get government, how it comes to us, and whether or not we elect government, as our country does, or have it put upon us, as the communist countries do, or have it passed down generationally through monarchical families, like many countries do. All government comes from God. Scripture says God lifts up government, and he puts down government. And so it is the Lord who determines what kind of government we have, and the kind of government we have is actually God's referendum on how we are as a people. This next election will be another referendum from God on us. We tend to think of it as a referendum in which we choose our government, but it'll actually be God's referendum on us. Yes, ma'am.
Talking about that, choosing our government, early vote starts tomorrow. You're not going to be here.
Okay. Early voting starts tomorrow. So we see that we are given the government that we deserve because of our behaviors and the way we walk before the Lord. We're going to move on to the next phase of this conversation, which is, having seen that, how do we work our way back? It is very true, and it is a truth, that we who wandered away from God can also wander back. We can move from where we are back to where we should be, and God will change our government. We've seen this happen numerous times in the Scriptures, and it can happen to us again if we understand what it is we need to do. In 2 Chronicles 7:12, at the time that they dedicated the temple to the Lord, Solomon's temple, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." Speaking of the temple. "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence upon my people." You see that God is saying, when these things happen, they happen because I either cause them or allow them. And I cause them or allow them in order to get your attention so that you will return to me in prayer, so that you will turn to me in faithfulness. I was mentioning earlier that we have a young man in our family who is in deep trouble and needs to be, because this young man is only going to find his way back because of the consequences of what he is suffering. Psalm, I think it's 32, says that we should be led by the eye of God. That God ought to merely be able to look at something, and because of our sensitivity toward God, because we're constantly in relationship with him, we know what it is God wants us to do. But if that doesn't work, the psalm tells us that God uses the bit and the bridle like he would on a wild horse. And with the bit and the bridle, he changes our direction through a certain amount of uncomfortable force. When that doesn't happen, God is reduced to one thing only, and that is to give us our way and let us suffer the consequences of that, in hopes that those consequences will cause at least some of us to turn and seek him and find our way home. That we see that in the Babylonian exile and in many other things that happen. So, if I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, I command the locusts to devour the land, I send pestilence upon my people, we will be a lot better in our understanding of what's going on in the world around us if we will understand two things. That what has come upon us has either been caused or allowed by God. We believe in the sovereignty of God. That means he either causes or allows everything. So he's either caused us to be in these economic straits or allowed us to be. So we need to understand that. I wrote an article for a Christian publication one time called Devil on a Leash, in which I was talking about the fact that God only allows Satan to do what God allows him to do. I was talking about the book of Job, how he used Satan for his purposes. If we don't believe that, then we believe that there is a war in heaven and there is no victory yet. That Satan and God are equals, and that who knows how it's going to turn out. But our Bible teaches us the victory is won. That Satan has been defeated, that he is totally under God's thumb. And if God chooses to allow him to do what he does, it's for a reason. And that is to grow us, change us, all manner of things. Another topic for another time. The second thing we need to understand if we want to get a good feel for what's going on right now is that we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. That we are the problem. It's not the heathen, it's not the pagan, it's not the Muslims, it's not the people who have secularists who have given themselves over to not follow God anymore. It is the people of God who are the problem, now, in the past, and always. So if we can keep those two things in mind, we'll be able to get a grip on what's going on. If I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence upon my people, and my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. This is one of many places where God gives us the absolute formula for restoration, for redemption. You are the problem. I am the villain. Embrace what I'm trying to say to you. Repent, turn, and come back, and I will restore you. So how do we get the government we want, the country we want? How do we humble ourselves and pray? How do we translate that into actual activity every day? And seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. What do we do? You know, we can all pray remorse. Oh, I wish it weren't so. We can all pray, you know, God, just work a miracle and make it do something different. You know what the definition is. If you do something and you keep getting a result and then you keep doing the same thing and you're hoping for a different result, that's the definition of insanity. So it's not a matter of us saying, Lord, we have been unfaithful and disobedient and all kinds of things. Would you please bless us anyway? God is not here to reward our sinfulness. He's here to rescue us from darkness. How do we find our way back? We reverse the two mistakes that got us in this mess in the first place. Repenteo means to turn 180 degrees. Repent. We are going this way. We need to go 180 degrees. It doesn't matter how fast you go or how diligently you keep driving that way. If you're going in the wrong direction, you'll never find your way home. Now, we've got to be heading in the right direction, and then it won't matter how slow we go or how much we struggle, we are still coming home. We develop a right relationship with God and with our neighbor. All salvation is based in, and all relationship is based in trust. We put God first. We put our trust in Him over all things. We obey Him in faith and faithful obedience, even when it seems that what He asks will not work. You know, they were told to put blood on the doorpost of their house. They were actually told to take their children out and their sons out and circumcise them. Now, we get used to the idea of blood on the doorpost. You know, we've been trained in it. We've read stories, and circumcision seems like an idea. But imagine if you are sitting at home, you're Sarah, and Abraham comes in, and she says, what did God say to you today? And he said, well, he told me to take Isaac and Ishmael and, frankly, all the other males in the camp and go out tomorrow morning and start snipping. She's going to say, what have you been drinking? I mean, imagine that. Imagine the first time you hear that. You're going to do what to my boy? No. Think about that. When God tells us to do something, we shouldn't be surprised if it startles us, because it's what we've not been doing. And so God does these things, and people of faith respond. Can you imagine if God told you to give the first fruits of all that you had, 1/10 of your income, to God? Oh, he did, didn't he? Okay. We need to love God more than our possessions and to acknowledge his ownership over all of them. We embrace Jesus as our Lord and not just our Savior. we abandon the corrupted God, corrupted gospel of prosperity and comfort, and follow Jesus down that narrow, more difficult path that leads to life, and life more abundantly. If we wanted to talk about the basic principles of what it means to follow God, just kind of simplify it, they could kind of go like this. You may want to jot these down. I'm going to give you five just to start with. But all salvation is based in relationship. We've talked about that around here so long. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Noah and God had a relationship. Abel and God had a relationship. Seth and God had a relationship. Enoch and God had a relationship. All salvation is based in relationship. It's not based in ritual. It's not based in religion. It's not based in good works. You can't buy it. You can't trick it. You can't even earn it. It's based in relationship. The second one, Jesus is Lord, not Jesus is Savior. Jesus is our Savior, but He's only our Savior because He's our Lord. And we have, like the rabbis of Jesus' day, dumbed the gospel down and tried to suggest to people, like the boy in my family I've been talking to you about just briefly, into a simplified, anemic form of the gospel, which is frankly incomplete and not even true, that all we have to do is ask Jesus into our heart as our Savior, and everything's fine. We can go on living whatever we want to do. We can do we can live however we like. But we just need to kneel down and ask those magical words that say, Jesus, would you come in and be my Savior? Would you rescue my butt from hell? I will promise, if you do that, to do the best I can, you know, to do what you want me to do sometimes, when it works, you know. I will believe that God raised you from the dead. I will have right doctrine. You know, James said that the demons in hell believe all the right stuff. And they know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. But it doesn't save them. Because they don't obey. They know fully, but they don't obey. So we need to understand that Jesus is Lord. That He came into our life to be our Master. That means there's a call to obedience in our life, and absolute obedience. And that is the basis of how we relate to God as God. That is the saving relationship that we're talking about. Jesus is Lord. The third one is that there are two great commandments from which all other commandments flow. Love God, love people. Now we're simplifying the Word of God here real quickly. Two great commandments, Jesus said, Moses said, from which all other commandments flow. Love God first, and love people as ourselves. The fourth is that all that we have as stewards, not owners. From the very beginning, we were given access to everything by stewardship, not by ownership. And the fifth thing is that our walk with God is a process of sanctification that will allow us, if we will let Him, to become like Christ even in this lifetime. And certainly more like Christ than we have been. If we would just focus on those five things, we have no problem with God. You know, you can know all the names of the apostles, and you know all the names of the tribes, and you can know all kinds of manner of things, like the demons do, and still go to hell. Jesus said twice, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Depart from me, He said. I don't know you. We didn't have a relationship. You can call me Lord, but there was no lordship relationship. So if we can keep those things in mind, salvation is based in relationship, Jesus is Lord, there are two great commandments, we are stewards, not owners, and that our goal in life after salvation is to become sanctified. If we can keep those five things in perspective, that's all we really need to know. If I was locked up in a prison with no Bible, we could teach those five things and everybody would just be fine. It would be the right thing to say, whether I could remember the verses of Scripture by rote or not. We need to stop seeking stuff and seek rather the Lord and the things with which He wants to bless us. We need to ask God to show us our sin and to create a clean heart within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to embrace sanctification as a process rather than gratification as an idol. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men, relationship with your neighbor, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's what we should be pursuing. We need to learn to be content with less and be happy with the basics. We seek to be more pleasing to the Lord than to please ourselves. We seek to become more like Jesus in this lifetime. I am ever aware when I walk in this class these days of the courage of our brother Don, who is in the process of seeking sanctification in his life right now. We need to keep him in prayer as he does that, and those who are in support of him. We need to learn to be content and not covet. The 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet, but it's the gateway sin to everything. It's the 10th on the list, but the first that gets us in trouble. We covet, and therefore we fight. We covet, and therefore we grab. We covet, and therefore we are greedy. We covet, and therefore we set up false idols. We need to learn the virtue of contentment. Contentment. Philippians 4:10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you received your revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, Paul said. Now, they had sent Paul a gift, and Paul, as you know, was either making tents or depending upon gifts for his ministry. The Philippians were poor people. They were farmed people. Paul did not allow some of the churches to support him at all, particularly Corinth, because he knew that if he took money from them, they would want to own him. There is a basic principle in the ancient world that whoever gives you money is your boss. It's a patronage system. And so Paul refused to receive money from the people to whom he ministered and over whom he claimed an apostleship authority, unless they were able to give it in such a way as to have no strings attached. And the Philippians, he tells the Galatians, and the Corinthians, were supporters of his, and he allowed them to support him because of their humble attitude with which they gave the gift. He said, I'm thankful that you've revived your concern for me and that you've sent me some money. But I don't say that because I was in want. For I have learned, Paul says, to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any circumstance, I have learned that the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, I can do all things that Christ strengthens me. I can be happy if I'm poor. I can be happy if I'm wealthy. I know how to do both things. Some of us, it's been a long time since we remembered how to be poor, but if we think about it, many of us were. The trick is to know how to be wealthy. 1 Timothy 6, but godliness is actually a means of great gain. We talked about this before. God is not against our prosperity. God causes our prosperity. He wants us to be prosperous, and all of us at some level to be prosperous. And the scripture says, it is the Lord who gives you the power to make wealth. God makes us wealthy for a purpose. So Paul says, you know, godliness is actually a means of some gain if it's accompanied by contentment. Now, these guys who preach a prosperity gospel, they try to tell you that if you just, you know, believe certain things and send your tithes to them, reach into your pockets and grab for your rockets that green salad of salvation and send your tithes to me. They try to teach you that prosperity is a means, that obedience to God or faith is a means of prosperity. And Paul says that it's not, that being faithful to God is not so that we can get rich. However, he said, godliness is a means of gain if it is associated with or accompanied by contentment, the ability to be at peace with what it is that that you have been given. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out either. Those are phrases we've heard before. Do we realize where they come from? that come from a conversation about Paul talking to people about handling their worldly wealth. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The process of trying to become rich is devastating, destructive to us. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it, have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Cotton Mather said that religion begets prosperity, and then the daughter, prosperity, consumes the mother, religion. Religion begets prosperity. By religion, Cotton Mather meant a right relationship with God, because that's what it meant in those days. Religion begets prosperity. People who walk with the Lord will prosper. But then he says the daughter, prosperity, consumes the mother, the relationship with God. Eats it, consumes it. Cotton Mather, as you remember, was an early member of the Puritan Pilgrim group that came over here. And in the process of trying to find God, seek God, live before the Lord. And God met them in their need and caused them to found our country, to model our Constitution, the Mayflower Compact, to model our Declaration of Independence. But what happened is that when they prospered, the next generation forgot about God and chased after their prosperity. So Cotton Mather was the preacher, one of the preachers of his day, was making that particular point. Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall men do to me? He said, let your character be free from being captured by money, by stuff, by consumerism, and be content with what you have. God has promised he won't desert us. God has promised that he will not forsake us. The Lord is our helper. We should not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, if I give this away, then what will I do in the future? God has promised to be with us. If we look in the past, one of the things that we're going to see is that God was with us in the past when we had nothing. He'll be with us again. Then we begin again to care for our neighbor. Having honored God as first in our life, we begin to care for our neighbor, particularly the poor, the orphan, and the widow, the homeless, the hungry, the sick, and the needy. We become rightly related or righteous concerning our fellow man. Right related to God, he's first, not our money. Right related to our neighbor, we need to love him more than we love ourselves. We need to embrace him as somebody we need to care for in order to honor the Father of us both. How do we do that? What are the practical steps that we must take to right the ship of state? How do we do that? Matthew 7:12. Therefore, however, you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets, he said. However you want somebody to treat you, treat them. This is the law and the prophets. Jesus said, honor God first and your neighbor. All of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in this. And here in Matthew he says, however you want people to treat you, treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, he said. The walk that we walk before God needs to be on the narrow gate, the narrow path. We are deceived if we think otherwise. Wide and easy is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow and difficult is the path that leads to life. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. The Christian life is by definition a life of crucifixion. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of laying down my life for someone else. So it's got to have that character about it, or else it's not the Christian life. And to the degree that we've been sold this bill of goods on the gospel of comfort or the gospel of prosperity, it speaks to that gospel is directly opposed to what Jesus has just said here. God has not promised to deliver us from trouble. In fact, He's promised us we will have trouble. Tribulation you have while you're in this world, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Embrace your momentary light afflictions, because by them you will be grown and matured. And they are nothing compared to the surpassing glory of knowing God as your friend, having God as your personal friend. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh character. Perseverance, actually. Perseverance in the time of difficulty breeds character in us, and character produces hope in us. The law of sowing and reaping is like the law of gravity. It is always true. Whatever we do to others, good or bad, will be done to us, good or bad. It helps us to understand the path that was wide and easy that led to our destruction before we can embrace the path that is narrow and difficult that leads to life. We need to understand how we wandered away so that we can understand how we come back. A little review of history is in order. Prior to 1950, all health care, all welfare, and all education in this country was financed and managed by Christians and Jews, often through their churches and synagogues, or by local governments reflective of their values, of community values. Prior to 1950, the federal government did not manage health, education, or welfare. I think we think of it as something that's been going on so long, always was. It is a new phenomenon. Every revival in America and elsewhere was always accompanied by a proliferation of religious and secular societies designed and purposed to care for the people. So whenever the revival would come and people would come back to church in droves and they walk with God and they would do all these various things, one of the things that would happen is that they would show the sincerity and the depth of that revival by reaching out to their neighbor in all manner of ways. Now, if we go back, for instance, to Acts 3 or 4, one of the things that we're told is that when the revival came to the Jews, the Christian church suddenly sprang up. Pentecost had come, miracles were being done, all kinds of things were happening. People were coming together in Jerusalem, having all things in common, and sharing what they had with those who had need, so that there were none among them who had any need. And it's been that way in every revival since. These organizations and societies that proliferate in conjunction with revivals include orphanages, schools for the needy, the blind, and the deaf, temperance societies, abolition groups, groups to promote literacy and biblical knowledge, societies to promote moral reform and business reform, political reform, dietary reform, and countless others. Secular groups, often populated with Christians and Jews, sprang up as well, such as the Lions Club, the BPOE, the Order of the Elks, the Rotary, etc. None of these were controlled or generated by the federal government. They always sprang out of our revived commitment to God, and therefore our revived sense of responsibility for our people around us, for our fellow man. They flowed from people's response to the divine call to love their neighbor and steward the earth. Even local community governments largely reflected and supported the Judeo-Christian values of their people. All hospitals were funded and operated in local communities, mostly by religious people, most of which were private, without any federal government assistance or interference. Now, I want you to see that connection there, because they always go hand in hand. Assistance or interference. Assistance or interference. Assistance or interference. All these hospitals grew up, proliferated, because the people in the local community paid for them, managed them, saw that they existed without any federal government assistance or interference. All schools were funded and operated in the same manner. All welfare assistance organizations were funded and operated in the local community, mostly by religious people without any government, federal government, assistance or interference. Soup kitchens, food lines, shelters were all funded and operated in local communities, mostly by religious people. Funding for these often became the self-imposed responsibility of wealthy members of society, shouldered in support of efforts to take care of the less well-off. Then, after the war, America began to prosper. Goods and services, which had long been scarce, began to proliferate. Many other goods and services began to be mass manufactured and therefore available to the common man. America began to consume goods and services on themselves at a heretofore unheard of pace. The American dream became redefined in terms of having stuff instead of being somebody.
That's an important statement right there.
You like that? Joel likes that. The American dream became redefined in terms of having stuff instead of being somebody. Mass marketing followed mass manufacturing, and covetous and greed were changed from sins to virtues within our culture. Buying was in, saving was less popular, and giving became a much lower priority. If the good life was available to all, then why should I be concerned about my neighbor? If there's going to be a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage, then why do I need to be concerned about it? Go for the gusto. You only go around once. Radio and printed media were replaced by TV, and we became consumed by the most intense Jedi mind trick known to man. You need this. You need this. I need this. Run out and buy it today. I'm going to go out and buy it today. Do not be content. I'm not content. The first large, the first large untapped market that could buy our goods and services, creating jobs and businesses, lived below the poverty line before that. The middle class exploded. The second large untapped market that we have today is the aborted children that are not here. We're concerned about why we don't buy more goods and services. We kill 1.5 million a year. You know, it's interesting if you... Is there a pen up here? Swear. Okay. This is our society. Okay? This is our society. Big circle up here. Okay? What happened is that in a normal way that societies grow, that society would continue to go forward and actually expand out as it goes. But what happened is that when you abort 1.5 million people a year for all these many years, the supporting group underneath this big society looks like this. All of a sudden, you have this massive society that has to be supported by an ever-shrinking number of people underneath it. And it creates economic crisis. Just a little point there. Americans abandoned their responsibilities for providing education, welfare, and health care to their neighbor. So a vacuum developed within our society in these three areas. It became visible rather quickly, but we were too busy consuming to pay it any attention. So the government stepped in to fill the void. The Department of Health, Education, and Welfare was founded in 1953 by the Eisenhower administration. The Hill-Burton Act to build public hospitals was passed in 1946, but the government-funded hospitals were not common until the 50s. Minimal Social Security for a few was proposed in 1935, but National Social Security for All was not instituted until about 1950. Medicare was added in 1965. Some people in the federal government at this particular point in time actually wanted to care for the poor and needy. These programs were offered to us by some in the government for good reasons. We were, at that time, still a relatively God-fearing society at large. But many in the federal government saw it as a golden opportunity to gain control over the states, the local community, and the masses. government is always insidious because it wants to be self-promoting. It wants to grow itself until it controls everything. Good government is small government and local government. Bad government is big and centralized. It breeds inefficiency, corruption, and all manner of problems. Within 2 decades of the end of the war, of World War II, the federal government had captured control of all 3 areas, health, education, and welfare, by the 60s, and was redefining all 3 of those as entitlements. That's how you get elected. You say, you are entitled to have health, education, and welfare. I'm here to make sure you do. If I don't do it, no one will. You need to vote for me. And that allowed them to confiscate more and more of our personal funds to pay for them. What we once had done voluntarily as a nation, we were now coerced to fund, but not allowed to manage. Church-based schools would never have promoted Darwinism in the manner that the government has done, nor would they have promoted so many other secular values and practices as are promoted in schools today. Those schools which managed to maintain their culture and their values began to produce thinking individuals, and those schools that were funded by the government began to produce slaves. And as the culture got worse and worse and worse, the slavery got more and more and more. I mean, when we went to Texas, we took our children out of private schools and put them in public schools. Because in Texas, the culture was so godly that the teachers in the classroom still talked about God, and they prayed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They did that in spite of the government. They thumbed their nose at the government and said, no. And so we were able to take our children out of private Christian schools in order to save them, because we had put them in those schools in order to save them from the world in which they were growing up. While we pursued the God of consumerism, others took over our culture by taking over the responsibilities we had abandoned. Having lost control, we are now finding it nearly impossible to get it back. Once they had the levers of power, they moved the entire culture in a direction we had never intended or imagined that they would. We are now only waking up to see just how much this is true. It's like you come out of your sleep, Rip Van Winkle, and you look around and the world is not the world that you remembered. The poor began to vote with them, not us. You have to think about this. When the poor were cared for by the churches, by Christian people, when they got around to voting, they voted with their friends. They voted with the people whose values caused them to care for them. When the government took over all of this, and the poor saw the government as their sugar daddy, as the person who would help them, I mean, it's very sincerely, as the one who would protect their rights and make sure they were not abused, who are they going to vote with? So we're sitting here looking at a scenario now where increasingly every election, the people who are seeing the government as their source get progressively larger as a percentage of our society. It doesn't matter how sincerely 49% of the people are about following God or doing the right thing if 51% of the people can vote in the other guys. The only way we're going to reverse that is to persuade the 51% that they should join us with God instead of trying to beat them up in debates and all that kind of stuff. I mean, look, these people get up, they talk, whatever, and one side says, he was lying, the other side, he was lying. They spin it, they whirl it, whatever. I mean, it's like, if we get, no matter who we elect, we're in trouble. No matter who we elect. We might get a little more time with one group than with another, but we're still in trouble because that group that is voting for the government, with the government, is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I mean, there will come a day when it will be very possible to vote in lawful manner that our national language is Spanish. And believe me, that's not the worst of things. You know, one thing I love about the Hispanics in our country is they protect us from the Muslims because they're Christian, they're Judeo-Christian in their basis. I mean, you know, if it wasn't for them, the percentage of Muslims in this country would be higher. This is just the way it works. If you give some in the government credit for good motives, the problem still remains that the government was never graced by God to do the task that it has co-opted and that we have abandoned. The government was not designed to care for people. It was designed to protect us by armies, provide roads and infrastructure, to organize justice at some levels, but it was not designed by God or anybody else to provide for us. Now let me give you an example. The Egyptian culture down through history has from time to time been invaded by other cultures. And back at the time, before the time of Joseph, there was a Semitic group of people called the Hyksos who moved into Egypt and over time captured the powers, the levers of power. So that by the time we get to the time of Joseph, the Pharaoh over Egypt was not Egyptian. He was Hyksos. The Hyksos ruled for over 100 years and before they were eventually thrown out. But they were a Semitic group of people. They weren't Egyptians. They weren't Hamites. They were Semites. And they controlled, they had taken over the throne. Now, when Joseph is presented to Pharaoh and is given the ability to be the number two guy in the country, one of the things that's sort of subtle in there is the understanding that one Semite is promoting another Semite. You see, if you are the Semites who control the Egyptian government, you're not going to be putting Hamites in places of control because there's a natural tension between Hamites and Semites. All right, now Joseph is a good guy, right? Absolutely a good guy. What does Joseph do once he is given the authority to run the country of Egypt? He systematically takes everything away from the Hamites and gives it to Pharaoh and turns the Hamites into Pharaoh's slaves. That's what happened when central government takes over, no matter who's in charge. First, he said, because there's going to be a famine, we need to mandate that we store up all this treasure, all this food, this extra stuff, and the extra stuff belongs to the state. We will confiscate the extra and store it up, and we control it. Then, and the people didn't pay much attention because they didn't see any 7 years of famine coming. They just saw plenty, 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 plenty. So if the government wanted to take 30% of the extra grain and as a tax or something, that was, there it go. Then the famine hit. Once the famine hit and they ran out of their own grain, they started buying grain from Pharaoh. Once they ran out of money, they began to give Pharaoh all of their possessions. And when they ran out of possessions, they finally said, we will be Pharaoh's slaves if you will feed us. And what happened is that everything and everyone in Egypt became a slave to Pharaoh under the administration of Joseph, except that Semitic group of people living in Goshen who were part of the in crowd, the Israelites. Those people did not have to sell themselves for grain because Joseph provided for them. They had their own sheep, they had their own, and they lived away and outside of the whole thing. And so what happened is that the Semite takeover of Egypt was massive, mighty, and total. Now what happened is that within a century, the people and the Hamites in Egypt finally had enough, and they rose up and they drove the Hyksos out. And what did they do? They wreaked havoc on the Semites that were left and turned them into slaves. They said, you took all that we had, now we're going to take all that you had. And God let it happen. Sowing and reaping. Now, It says that at the time that Moses came along, that the Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, nor would he have cared to know Joseph, because the Pharaoh was once again Hamite Egyptian. And so he made war on the firstborn. He made war on the male babies. He didn't know Joseph, and he didn't know him fondly. He wouldn't have remembered him fondly. Joseph would have been, if he had remembered at all, the guy who systematically enslaved his people under these usurpers that came in from the Arabian desert, the Hyksos. And that's the story, biblical story, from a governmental political point of view.
A hell of a story, isn't
it? Well, it does define hell in certain ways. All right. The government is never designed to properly manage health, education, and welfare. That's not what it was created for. It wasn't given God's grace for it. Lacking both calling and spiritual empowerment, the government administrates these areas badly, even if it wants to do it well. It cannot do it well. It is neither called nor graced by God to do it. If you put me in charge of painting all the paintings that we were going to have in our culture for the next 100 years or so, it'd be ugly. I can't do it. I don't have the skills for it. I don't have the gift. Let's put the men in charge of having the babies. That's about how easy it is for governments to rule over caring for your neighbor. It's that impossible. They can't do it even if they wanted to. We abandoned it. They took it over, used it as a mechanism to enslave us, and now they're doing it badly. Charles Simpson used to say, if we gave the government authority over the Sahara Desert, in 10 years there will be a worldwide shortage of sand. So even when the government tries to manage health care, welfare, and education, it fails. It's not their responsibility. It never was. It's ours. We need to take it back, or our land will never be healed. And when I say take it back, I'm not talking politically. We need to take it back spiritually by being obedient to God. We're going to talk about the details of that. But how, you say, how do we take such a huge responsibility back from such a monolithic power as the government and the growing number of people who see the government as their Uncle Sugar? How do we do that? If you look at the task, if you understand what the task is, and then you look at the task, it seems so big. How do we do that? Many are calling for a large, organized, expensive political battle to recover the culture and the land. But that is the way of the zealots in Jesus' day, not the way of Jesus. I don't mind political activity, just don't think of it as the solution. Political activity, which follows on the heels of our interchange, will always produce a good result. Communities reflect the nature of their people, both socially, culturally, but also politically. But that is, okay, we'll talk about that. That's the way of the zealots. Besides, it's too late for that at this particular point. We are already outnumbered in our representative democracy. Now we have only one response and one hope, and that is we must return unto the Lord and do the things He told us to do. This will not be easy. We lost it a little at a time. We will have to take it back that way also. But if we don't, our children and our grandchildren won't have anything. For the sake of our grandchildren, we need to take it back a little at a time. It may seem impossible. We need to improve, reform, and retrain our national conscience, and then vote our conscience. We have a big God with whom all things are possible. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew 19. Verse 23, if you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. This is something you'll recognize this. Matthew 19, verse 23. Except it's not there.
25.
No, I know it says 25. Oh, yeah, it is. It is there. All right, Matthew 19, verse 23. Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Lord, then who can be saved? Who can be saved?" And Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." The eye of a needle was a phrase that was used to describe a small door in the gates of walled cities. In order to protect themselves against marauders in the night and warfare, cities would build huge walls and sometimes big earthen milos or berms to prevent the enemy from being able to get in. These walls were two stories high. They were often real thick. People lived inside the walls. Remember, Rahab the harlot lived in the walls. She was able, you know, people's houses. If you go to San Antonio and you go to see the Alamo, you won't see much. There's not much left. It's the magazine and the church chapel. That's all that's left from the Alamo. The battle for the Alamo was fought in Woolworths. If you go to Woolworths in the ladies' underwear aisle, that's where the battle was. There's not much left. But if you go to, which one is it? I'm trying to think of the name of the mission. I'll think of San Jose. If you go to the San Jose, there's 9 missions over there, and they're in various levels of repair. If you go to San Jose is the most fully intact of the missions that made up the 9 missions that made up San Antonio. And you can still see the walls are standing. And the people lived in the walls. There's houses in the walls. They had these little hornos, or ovens out in front, and they would cook their food. But they lived, they slept, they ate inside the walls. And whenever they were attacked, the people on top of the walls would shoot, and the people would shoot through little crosses, holes in the walls themselves. But the walls were that thick. In fact, we're told that the walls of Babylon were so thick, you could drive 7 chariots abreast around the top of them. So walls in cities were huge, big, and wide, and they were dwelling places. People lived in the walls. And so what happened is that these walls were designed to protect them from the enemies. And in order to do that, they had to maintain gates that could be secured, either during time of war or at night. And so long about sundown, what would happen is they would bring these massive gates together and bar them in such a way that people couldn't get in. These gates were so big and massive that as they came together, it looked like that the tops of them were moving down. And as they would open, it looked like they were rising up. The center posts in the gates that come together were called the heads of the gates. Be ye lifted up, O heads of your gates. As the gates would rise, that's what they would look like. They were called the heads of the gates. And they were massive. You couldn't break them down. You couldn't hardly burn them. And so what happened is if a caravan came late at night after the closing of the gates, they had to stay outside the gates, which made them prime pickings for the marauders who would come up and take everything they had. In order to accommodate those people, they would build these little small doors in the corner of the gate. Very small doors. And if you go to San Jose or any of the missions that still have gates, you'll see them. Little doors in the corners of the big gates. So what happened is, if someone came in late and they could be properly identified, they would open those doors to let the people in. It was easy to defend a little small door than these big gates. Well, the problem was fine in terms of getting people in, but getting camels through was tough. Because camels stand high and they were packed really high. And so in order to get the camels through and their goods, you had to offload the riches off of the camels. You had to send the riches through on their own. Then you had to get the camels on their knees and push them through on their knees. Get the camels back up, reload them, and go to the canvas area. It was hard for a camel to get through that door, and that door was called the eye of a needle. So Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man, somebody who has a lot of money, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. You have to offload what you have. You have to send it through without you. You have to take it away from yourself to save it. And they said, well, then how is it possible then? He said, with God, all things are possible. In other words, it is absolutely possible that I will quit 5 minutes late. It is absolutely possible. It's absolutely possible and desirable for God to have rich people. It is possible for rich people to live well and come into the kingdom of heaven. It's just they got to learn how to offload their camels. Okay? Quick comment, and then I'm going to quit for this week, and we'll finish it up next week. Something to think about. Somebody pray us out.